If you turn with me this morning, once again, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. For the final time, we are going to finish the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing, this morning. We started, I was informed by Pam, in February 2015. So we've spent the last 2 years on Sunday morning working through the Gospel of Mark, and it has been a glorious journey. Beginning in verse 1, Mark chapter 16. Also, we just ask you to remember Sue Bishop in prayer. Sue is in Mont General and has pneumonia in both lungs and is struggling with some congestive heart failure. So just please pray for Sue and Connie and the entire family as they minister to her at this time. The Word of God. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. Father, that you would give us the ears to hear and hearts to receive. Father, we might hear you speak through your word, by your Spirit. Call us to love and to trust our Lord and Savior Jesus more, to love his church. For the glory of our triune God, we ask. Amen. First of all, as we begin, we end in verse 8 of Mark chapter 16, because that's where Mark's gospel ends. Everything after verse 8 was not written by Mark. And the real question, again, that's accepted. The earliest manuscripts, to the best earliest manuscripts, do not have verses 9 through 20. And the question really isn't whether or not it was written by Mark. It wasn't. The question really became is, did Mark intend to end his gospel at verse 8? Or did he later come back and write something else, and that part of the manuscript has been lost? There are those who will argue, yes, Mark intended to end at verse 8, just with the kind of sudden ending that it is. It ends with fear and astonishment and the women being silent. And they're thinking, well, did Mark really intend that? Matthew ends his account, or gives his account of this, that the women were filled with fear and great joy. So many feel that Mark really didn't intend some that he didn't intend to end it at verse 8, that either he was taken away, he was interrupted, didn't get back to it, or that he had written, and like I said, the manuscript, the original one, was damaged in some way. But verse 9 through 20 is not the inspired word of God. And I like how Hendrickson, in his commentary, he says, a doctrine, a sermon, or a practice should not come from these verses as they stand. So that's why we end our journey through the Gospel of Mark at verse 8. Last week, we began in looking at the burial of Jesus. We read from 1 Corinthians 15. Let me direct our attention as we begin this morning looking at the resurrection of Jesus back to 1 Corinthians 15. Often called the resurrection chapter from the Apostle Paul. As Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, remember he's answering questions. There was a lot of things happening at the church of Corinth, a lot of difficulties. And he's answering questions on specific subjects. 1 Corinthians, we don't have the questions. All we have are his answers. So we have to kind of try to figure out what the question is. But when it came to chapter 15, evidently there was a question about the resurrection. And people were coming into Corinth and they were teaching that there was no resurrection. When you die, that's it. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, gave to us what he called the gospel in the nutshell. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. I delivered to you of what is first priority. I delivered to you as of what is the most important thing anyone can ever hear. Anyone can ever receive. What is the most important thing? Of first importance, what a life is to be centered around, what a life is to be built around, what a life is to be motivated by, what a life is to be empowered by. That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. And he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. Paul writes in verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're wasting our time this morning. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, whatever your faith is, it's worthless. Verse 16, the Apostle Paul goes on, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If all we're thinking about is Christ and how he's affecting and touching this life right now, and we're just trying to live from day to day, thinking, Jesus, just get me through the next day, just get me through the next day, and we don't have the hope of the resurrection, we can't and we don't look through the things of this life to what is coming, the life that is coming based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Then at verse 20, one of those glorious but now statements that we have in the New Testament. But now. But now. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Everything changed. Everything changed when God came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners, was buried in the tomb for 3 days, resurrected, now ascended, now enthroned at the right hand, having all power, all authority, all rule, all dominion over every name in heaven and upon earth and under the earth, every power, every force, every demon. Jesus Christ is enthroned and he's reigning and he's ruling this morning. He's reigning. His kingdom has been inaugurated. We live in anticipation of that kingdom being consummated. But by God's grace through faith, if we are in Christ this morning, we see him enthroned. We see him resurrected. We see him ascended. We see him having conquered death. We see him reigning and ruling in such a way that everything that touches my life, everything that touches your life, comes through the purpose and through the will and for the glory and for the good of the church and for our good, to conform us to his image. Don't pity us. Don't pity us. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Well, we could park there and go with the power of sin is the law. Thank goodness we are in laud to Christ this morning. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will never get the victory over sin. It's impossible to get the victory over sin by law keeping if it's not the law of Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. He came, he was born, he lived a perfect life, he died upon the cross of Calvary and actually redeemed a people. He actually redeemed his church, a people that the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. Jesus can say in John 6, all the Father has given to me will come to me, and I won't lose one of them. I'll raise them up. I'll raise them up in the last day. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose. We need to think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ more than just on Easter Sunday mornings. We need to daily, many times a day, remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is alive, that He's enthroned and He's reigning. We must remind ourselves a thousand times a day, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. I want us to consider this glorious truth this morning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to consider it by three testimonies. Just imagine that you're on an episode of Matlock and you're the jury. And there's three witnesses. There are going to be three testimonies given. And at the end of these three testimonies, you're going to have to give a verdict. Is it true? Or is it false? First testimony is the testimony of the empty tomb. We read in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, and the Sabbath was really over, all of the Sabbath was over. The shadow has been fulfilled in Christ. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Again, we saw last week, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, after they got Christ's body and got the body of Jesus, took Him down, was in such a short time to have Him in the tomb. So He could be in there for the 3 days, but also in the fact before the sun goes down, the Sabbath began. And you know what these women were thinking? Those men will never do it right. They'll never do it right. So Saturday evening, after the Sabbath was over, they purchased these spices. They're going to go anoint the body of Christ. Not embalm Him. It wasn't so that the body would be preserved or that it would be mummified. It was just so that in this tomb, the next time that they have to go in and bury somebody in there, it won't stink. The body decays until all the flesh is gone, and then they put the bones and they collect them and put them in an ossuary in there. And there's always constant bodies going in there. So they anoint them with perfume. That's what these ladies are going to do. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. When the sun had risen, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right hand, wearing a robe, and they were amazed. The tomb was empty. Jesus died again around 3 o'clock on Friday. We saw how God the Father just so, in His exhaustive, in His meticulous, in His absolute sovereignty, was working in the hearts of apathetic Roman soldiers. He was working in the hearts of discouraged disciples. He was working in the hearts of just spiteful religious leaders. He was working in these women, just working all things so that everything would fit perfectly into His eternal plan and purpose. That Jesus would be buried. And He was buried. And there's no doubt about the fact that He was buried. There's no doubt about the fact that He died upon that cross. These soldiers who make a living out of crucifying people knew that He was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, take Him down off the cross. They know that He is dead. There's a Roman guard even placed over this tomb with a Roman seal upon the tomb. And again, we just love what Pilate says in Matthew 27:65. When he goes, he says, make it as secure as you know how. But 3 days later, the first Easter morning, the tomb where the body of Jesus Christ, where that lifeless body was laid, that tomb was empty. It's empty. There's really only one of four possibilities. You have to basically accept one of four explanations. The first one, Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned or he just passed out on the cross. He woke up in the tomb, unwrapped himself of the grave clothes without really disturbing them. We'll come back to that. He folded up the face napkin that would have covered his face, a separate piece of the grave clothes, and he folded it up and he laid it very neatly away from the other grave clothes. He rolled probably close to a 2,000 pound stone away from the entrance without waking up one of the SEAL Team 6 that was stationed there to guard the tomb. He went away, and if you believe the Da Vinci Code, married Mary Magdalene, had children, and lived to a ripe old age. One possibility. The second possibility is that the soldier stole the body of Jesus. That's what the story was. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 11. Matthew chapter 28. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if the governor should find out, or come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." That's the soldiers reporting the next possibility. But maybe the soldiers stole the body. They blamed it on the disciples. But maybe the soldiers, just to be mean, maybe the soldiers just, they don't care about Judaism. They don't care about this guy. Maybe they stole the body. They could have moved the stone. But they also, in this account, whenever they were maybe going to be hauled before the governor and put to death for failing in their duties, all they would have had to done was to produce the body. If they wanted to put a stop to Christianity, all they would have had to done is to produce the body. Here's the body. Third possibility, the disciples stole the body. That's what was spread around. That's what the soldiers said. That's what the chief priest said. We will cover for you. We will keep you out of trouble with the governor. So the disciples stole the body. Which again, you must deal with the SEAL Team 6 soldiers that are there. You must roll the stone away without wakening them. You must take the grave clothes off of this dead body under this circumstance without disrupting them. You must take time to fold that napkin, that face napkin, lay it in another place in the tomb, and then you go out for the rest of your life and you preach a lie that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And you are persecuted for it. You are put to death for it. For a lie. And you know it's a lie because you know you stole the body. They suffered. And they encouraged people. And they comforted people with the hope. With a lie. Yeah, you're suffering now, but look, Jesus resurrected. All the time knowing they were lying through their teeth. Fourthly, Jesus really did conquer death. Jesus was raised up by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is alive. He has conquered death. He has defeated death. He has crushed the head of Satan. He has fulfilled the promise that God made to Satan in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. He's alive. He's enthroned. He's reigning and he's ruling. Which one, jury? Which one? Which does it take the most faith to believe? Which one of those four options this morning are we resting our hope in? Are we resting our eternity in? Which one of those views produces the motivation in our hearts to live unto the glory of Christ? Which one of those produces within us a desire to sing and to pray and to worship and to serve and to love the body of Christ, the church? That's the first witness, the empty tomb. The second testimony is the angels. Verse 5 and 6, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Clearly, Mark's describing an angel. Mark mentions only that he's wearing a white robe. Matthew 28, verse 3 tells us that it's like lightning. This is more than just a white. This appearance is the brightness, the glory of lightning. It's a shiny garment, according to Luke 24, 4. John 20 indicates that there were two angels there, but only one of them spoke. That's why Mark and Matthew mentions only one of them. Several places in Scripture you have that. Being two, one speaks, only one is mentioned. When the women saw them, it tells us that they were amazed. They were alarmed. They were frightened. They were bewildered. It's the same word that's used to describe our Lord in his inner conflict and his turmoil in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 24, 5 says that they fell, they bowed their face to the ground, coming into the presence of a supernatural being It's not a trivial thing. This isn't just a little angel hanging on the Christmas tree. This isn't just those little angels that you get at the bookstores. Look at Matthew 28. Again, at the guards. Matthew 28. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, because and became like dead men. These are men. These are Roman soldiers. And these men shook with fear. These women were literally frightened. And then the angel gives his message, a message of hope, a message of comfort. You know what? It was angels that announced the good news of great joy and peace when our Lord was born in Luke chapter 2. Now it's an angel that will announce the wondrous reality. He has been raised. He has been raised. Not he is risen, as our text says. It is an aorist passive, complete action passive. He didn't raise himself. He was raised by the Father. He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has been raised. The God who purposed our redemption, who purposed this act, predestined before the foundation of the earth, has accepted the sacrifice, has accepted the offering. He died as a substitute. He bore the wrath and the judgment and the guilt and the anger and the hatred of God against the sin of everyone for whom he was dying. That bride, that church, that people made up of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. He bore the full wrath of God against their sin. So much that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when God raised him from the dead, he was shouting, I accept the offering. I accept his work. There is complete and full forgiveness for those who are in Christ. I accept it. I raised him up. He's been raised. He's not here. Look at the place where they laid him. And they looked at the place, and this is where John tells us in John 25 and 7, when Peter and John went running there, and they looked and they saw the grave clothes, and there's the grave clothes. Just as if you've wrapped up a body, and the clothes are there, and it's just as if the body, and it was, Jesus was resurrected through those grave clothes. He came out of that tomb. The angel rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, to let people in. He resurrected through those grave clothes. Those grave clothes are such a testimony to the resurrection of Christ that they're just lying there as if there ought to be a body in there, but they're not. The body's gone. And then here's the face napkin, a separate piece that's neatly folded up, and laid over here. When God began the new creation, when He established the new heaven and the new earth in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we beautifully see that all three members of the Trinity were there, just as in the original creation, all three were involved. That's the second testimony, the testimony of the angels. The third testimony is the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Let's just look at the women for a second. The angel in verse 7 gives them the command, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The testimony of the women. Can you imagine all the different emotions, all that was going through their minds? The fear, the amazement, the shock, the joy. A part of the fear and the shock is resulting from the joy. Can this be true? Can the one that we've set our hopes in, we've set our love upon, could it be true that he's, I can't even think that it's possible that he could be alive. The astonishment. And probably a whole lot more. The other gospel accounts tell us that they quickly went to the disciples. And when they found them, they told them exactly what the angel had commanded them. Mark tells us that they said nothing, and this is a part of the difficulty of reconciling the sudden ending of Mark's gospel. Apparently, Mark intends us to understand that that they said nothing to anyone. They didn't, whatever emotion, whatever state they were in, they just didn't stop and tell everyone they saw. They were on a mission. They were on a purpose. By the time they got to Peter, they collected themselves enough that they delivered that message. So here's the significant point, the glorious point. So the first words of the resurrection came to the disciples from these women. Our biblical record of what happened that morning. Nobody saw the resurrection. We have accounts. But all of our accounts of what happened that morning is based upon and finds their foundation in the testimony of these women. And this is just how amazing our Lord is. How He's going to confirm for us the truth of the resurrection. Because if you were going to make this up, if this was just going to be a legend, if this is just some kind of man-made concoction, the last people in the world you would have to be your key witnesses would be women. At this time, the testimony of women were not believed, were not accepted in the courts. It's amazing. God says, I'm not going to make this as easy as possible for somebody to believe. We're going to use women as the key witnesses. I think sometimes we mistakenly want to make it as easy as possible for someone to believe. And we drum everything down. I think this is one of the reasons this is one of the problems with a lot of Sunday school material for young people. It's just all so drummed down. Women told what they saw, what they heard, what was communicated to them by the messenger of heaven. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, in the promise of the new covenant says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me. They will all know me. In the new covenant, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Whenever through the Spirit of God, the testimony and the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means our sin and our iniquity has been forgiven, you don't care who the testimony came from. When the Spirit of God takes the message of the resurrection, takes the message of the gospel and bears it and places it within our hearts and removes the blindness from our eyes spiritually, removes the deadness from our hearts, and we see Jesus Christ on that cross, buried, resurrected, and ascended to remove the iniquity, the judgment, the wrath of God from my life. And I hear this promise, God the Father saying, I will remember their sin no more. That's the gospel. That's what the resurrection means. That's what the testimony of these women mean. And we don't care who it comes from. The Spirit of God takes that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and makes it alive in our lives. God ordained that the New Testament testimony of the resurrection of Christ would be based upon the account of women. And I love it. If you were to make this up, that's not how you have done it. Well, it is just so crucial. It is so crucial that we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. And that's justification. He was raised, announcing, declaring, as he died for our transgressions. And you can say this morning, Jesus died for my sin. Every one of them. Past, present, and future sin. He's paid for already. And when he rose from the dead, that was God the Father declaring justified. Just as if I'd never committed one sin in my life. And if you're in Christ this morning, if we're in Christ this morning, that's how the Father views us this morning. We're perfect. We're justified. And if that makes you want to go out and sin greatly this afternoon, you don't understand justification. You don't understand the cross. It's not the Spirit of God that's placed that in your head. Whenever the Spirit of God places that in our head and we remember that the Father says, I will forgive them all their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And we see Christ as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. If you look at the cross of Calvary and it's just a legal, it's just a work, it's just an act in history, and you don't see the Son of God dying there because he loved you as your substitute. And if that hasn't captured our heart, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand what it means to be in law to Christ. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. We are constrained by the love of Christ. By the power of God, Jesus is alive. By the grace of God in Christ, so are we. Let me close this with a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached on an Easter Sunday concerning the resurrection. I thought this would just be a great way to close this series. I hope that there's something of this in our worldview. This morning, as I look over this evil, sinful world, it does not depress me. I can watch the news without being depressed. This morning, as I look over this sinful world, it does not depress me because I expect from it nothing better. Whatever may be going against me, whatever may be happening in my own body, this is what I must expect because of sin. But though I die, I shall rise again. I shall see him face to face. I shall see him as he is, and I shall be like him. Like him in a body glorified, with every power renewed. And I shall be living in a realm that is incorruptible and undefiled, a realm that can never fade away. This is the living hope of the resurrection. That is the message of this Easter morning. And that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection itself guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one. Christ is our forerunner, Hebrews 6:20. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to receive us to himself, John 14:2-3. We shall reign with him as kings and priests. We shall judge the world. We shall even judge angels. That is Christ's guarantee, and nothing can stop it. Can death? Of course not. For he has already conquered death. Can the devil? No. Christ has vanquished the devil. Can hell? No. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ announces that he has conquered every enemy. He has vanquished every foe. He has risen triumphant from the grave. Neither death, nor life, nor hell, nor anything else can prevent or delay the coming of his kingdom in all of its glory. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. And God's people said, amen. Let's stand. Father, help us to see this morning that the resurrection is so much more than just a neat happening in history. It's the very heart of every comfort, every joy, every purpose, every goal. It is life itself. And it's found only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, turn every one of our hearts to Christ this day for your glory, for the good of your church, and to conform us into the very image of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.